Go ahead and be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We're going to be in the 22nd chapter this morning of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 22, the Bible uses different ways to introduce certain people in the Word of God. Some are introduced in a real odd way. Others are introduced in a typical way. For instance, one of the most unusual people that's introduced in the Word of God is Elijah the Tishbite. All of a sudden in 1 Kings chapter, I believe it's 16 or 17, it just says, "And Elijah the Tishbite." And that's his whole introduction. You know, nothing else about him when he's introduced to us. And he becomes the dominant biblical character for several chapters of the Word of God after that. Others are introduced in the typical way. For instance, King Saul, the son of Abiel, the son of Bacharath, the son of Kish. The Bible gives us a couple of his ancestors, his lineage, tells us he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Different people are introduced in different ways. But there are three men in the Word of God that are so earth-shattering, so earth-moving, so significant globally that they are introduced to us in an unusual way. They're introduced to us at the end of an entire genealogy. The first one is obvious. It's this man by the name of Noah. And the Bible traces every generation from Adam all the way, and the genealogy ends with Noah. In other words, it wasn't just important for us to know who Noah was and his mom and his dad was and his grandfather was. We had to know Noah's great, 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 great grandfather. That's how important Noah is. And every person in this room is a relative of Noah this morning. Of course, our Savior in Matthew chapter 1 is introduced to us first in Matthew chapter 1 from David, a genealogy all the way from David all the way until Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1. And he's also introduced to us all the way back to Adam with a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And our Savior, of course, earth-shattering, earth-moving, an entire global significance of our Savior cannot be exaggerated, obviously. And so he's introduced to us through two genealogies. But there's a third man introduced to us at the end of a genealogy. In Genesis chapter 11, we find a genealogy that now begins with Noah and traces all the way down to the birth of a man by the name of Abram, later to be called Abraham. And we watch Abraham as he's introduced, and it's important, the Bible believes, for us to know who Abraham's descendant was all the way from Noah up until Abraham. And Abraham was certainly an earth-moving, earth-shattering individual. You'll hear people say that Abraham is the father of religions. Abraham did not father a religion, and he certainly did not father Islam, no matter what anybody wants to tell you. He is the father of many nations. The Lord changes his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. And certainly, he is an globally significant individual. The first time we meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he's already disobeying God, but obeying him at the same time. God told Abraham, remember to do three things. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. And Abraham certainly does one of those. He certainly gets out of his country, but he takes with him his kindred from his father's house. So even when we first meet Abraham, we understand something about him. Although he's going to be a faithful servant of God, he's just a human being just like me and you. He makes mistakes, he sins, he disobeys, he has the same emotions, the same blood running through his veins that you and I have this morning. And so as much as we revere some of these people in the Word of God, it's important to remember that they were just human beings. They had the same emotions we do. We find him later in the same chapter building an altar between Bethel and Hai and thanking the Lord for bringing him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And end of chapter 12 takes us to Abraham moving down to Egypt when there's a famine in the land of Israel. This one that had a promise from God that God would take care of him. As soon as there wasn't any bread, he moved to the world, if you will. He moved to Egypt. And Abraham does something pretty despicable as a husband, I think, when he goes down to Egypt. Remember, Sarah, his wife, was beautiful and faithful. Pharaoh could pick any woman he wanted to add to his harem. And so Abraham said, now when you get there, make sure you tell them that you're my sister and not my wife. Understand this, why this bothers me as a husband. This did nothing to protect Sarah. It only protected Abraham. It shows Abraham's selfishness just a little bit. Abraham's desire for self-preservation above that, even this person, this woman that he loves and loves him. We find God protects Sarah. They leave the land of Egypt. They come back to that same place between Bethel and Hai. And now Abraham is blessed with gold and silver and with many servants. And Lot has flocks and herds and tents. And now Abraham and Lot separate from one from the other in Genesis chapter 13. Lot continues to be a thorn in the flesh of Abraham up until chapter 17 or chapter 18. But Abraham, now, as you get to this passage of Scripture, get to chapter 22, God has had roughly 17 conversations with Abraham before Genesis chapter 22. In every one of those conversations, it had one significant characteristic the same. In every conversation that God has ever had with Abraham, no matter what he's asked Abraham to do, it always included either a new promise or a reiteration of a previous promise. God has never had a conversation with Abraham that did not include a promise from Almighty God. He's made Abraham promises on four different subjects. Number one, about his person. He promised him, "I will make thy name great." He promised him he would be his reward. He promised him he would die in peace. He made Abraham promises about his person. He made Abraham promises about his possessions. What did he tell Abraham? Every place the sole of your foot touches shall be yours. He said, all the land from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates shall be yours. All the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites shall all belong to you. He's made Abraham promises about his person, promises about his possessions, promises about his protection. He said again, I will be thy shield. He said, I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. God said, Abraham, I'm going to take care of you. Made promises about his person, his possessions, his protection, and also about his progeny. That's the old word that means his descendants. He promised that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars of the heavens and like the sands of the sea. And he promised Abraham that through Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. All of those promises about his descendants all go through the son that Abraham and Sarah are supposed to have. God has promised Abraham and Sarah, even though they're well past child-rearing years, that they're going to have a child. We know him. We'll talk about him in just a moment. His name is Isaac. Isaac is the promised child, but Abraham and Sarah decide they're going to help God. Abraham and Sarah are now very old. It doesn't work that they're going to have children anymore. And so Sarah gives her handmaid to Abraham, and they conceive a child together by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael is the product of lust. Isaac is the product of love. Ishmael is a problem. Isaac is a promise. There has not one promise been made about Ishmael before he is born. Not one promise of God's blessings on Abraham through Ishmael. Ishmael was a mistake. Isaac is a miracle. When Abraham and Sarah are told again that they're still going to have a child, even though Sarah's well past child-rearing and child-bearing and child-delivering age, you know what Sarah did? She did the same thing that Abraham did when he first heard it. This is interesting. When Abraham and Sarah both heard for the first time that even though they were in their 90s, they were going to have a child, Abraham laughed. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, shall I have a child after I'm old? You know the meaning of the name Isaac in Hebrew? It's the word laughter. Do you know every time Abraham and Sarah held their little baby laughter in their arms, they were reminded of the foolishness of not trusting God. They were reminded that God always keeps His promises. They were reminded that God really doesn't need our help for Him to keep His promises. And Isaac has now grown up. As you get to this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 22, you'll hear a great many messages comparing Isaac to Jesus as the child being willing to be offered as a sacrifice. And we'll mention that briefly in the message this morning. You'll hear many messages comparing Abraham to Almighty God, being willing to offer up his only son on top of a mountain because God told him to. And we'll mention that briefly as well. But the message is not going to be on Abraham's comparison to Almighty God, nor is it on Isaac's comparison to Jesus Christ. The question is going to be to us, how much are we like Abraham? In other words, let me put it this way. Let me give you the title of the message right now. Is your all on the altar? The truth of Genesis chapter 22 is that God never wanted Isaac to be offered on top of that mountain. God always wanted Abraham to be offered on top of that mountain. As you get to Genesis chapter 22, please understand, I don't mean to be critical, but the flannel graphs and the Bible story books that you've seen all of your life, which picture Isaac as a 12 or 13-year-old boy about ready to be offered by his father Abraham, that's just not accurate. Isaac is at least in his 20s, most likely his mid to upper 20s, and maybe even 30 years of age by the time you get to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham has been faithful. Abraham has served the Lord. God has fulfilled his promises to Abraham. And now, basically, it's time for Abraham to sit on the front porch and sit in a white rocking chair. It's time for Abraham to ride off into the sunset. It's time for Abraham to enjoy the good old days of retirement while Isaac handles everything. But our plan's almost never the same as God's plan, and God's plan is different. God's going to speak to Abraham in chapter 22. In this chapter, though, when God speaks to Abraham, you know what you won't find? You won't find a promise. You won't find God giving Abraham any encouragement whatsoever. You'll find God making a demand in this passage of Scripture. You'll find as the Lord comes to Abraham with his adult son, he's going to test him in a way that you and I, praise the Lord, have never been tested. He's going to test Abraham in a way that I doubt very many, if any of us, would even think about passing. I think most of us would just have walked away if the Lord tried to test us the way he's going to test Abraham. And this man with the same emotions and the same feelings and the same blood running through his veins is going to have a test from Almighty God that should make our knees buckle within us when we stop and think about it. This morning I want to preach to you a message, is your all on the altar. Look at Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and by the way, we'll come back to that word tempt in a few moments, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Notice that, please, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went, watch this, unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. For every Christian this morning, this question is your all on the altar. For every lost person this morning, what a glimpse of a son being willing to be sacrificed by his father on top of a mountain. What a picture of what was paid for your salvation and for mine. This morning, let's just look at this passage of Scripture for the next few moments. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message, that you'll have your will and way in every heart. Lord, I ask that you do something special in our midst. Father, may Christians realize their need of a closer walk with you. And may lost people see their need of a Savior. Father, have your will and way in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, the call to sacrifice. The call to sacrifice. God comes to Abraham and he tempts him, the Bible says. Now, you'll have some liberal theologians that want to make a big deal because the book of James says that God does not tempt any man. But if you read the book of James, you'll see that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In other words, the word there in the Greek is to be tempted to do something wrong. God will never tempt you to do something wrong. God will never put sin in your path. God will not put a temptation in your path that is so great that you cannot bear it, because he is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Here in Genesis chapter 22, the Hebrew word here for that is translated tempt means to tempt or to test or to try. And no one can question that God is going to test Abraham in this passage of Scripture. If you're Almighty God and you're going to tempt Abraham, how are you going to do it? I mean, how about this? Abraham, give up your home and move, and I'll tell you where you're going later. Nope, pass that one. Abraham, I want you to send your servants and fight against some kings and defeat them to free your nephew Lot. Nope, already did that. Abraham, after you win that battle and you get the spoil, I want you to give 10% of it to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Nope, already did that. See, you can't test Abraham about his faith, about his family, and you can't test him about his fortune. He's already passed all three of those tests. So if you're going to test Abraham and you are Almighty God, excuse me for putting it this way, it's going to have to be a doozy, isn't it? If you're really going to test the faith of this man who's passed faith test after faith test after faith test, it's going to have to be pretty big, isn't it? As you get to this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice under the call to sacrifice, number one, the demand. Notice what God demands of Abraham. It is something that God has provided. See, Isaac is the son that God promised in Genesis chapter 12, the son that God personified in Genesis chapter 17, and the son that God provided in Genesis chapter 21. See, as Abraham and Sarah held their son in their arms for the first time, they could not say, well, thank our doctor. He was such a brilliant medical scientist that he was able to deliver a child when my wife was 90 years of age. No, they couldn't thank medicine. They couldn't thank science. They couldn't thank anybody else. The only person they could thank, the only person that could get the credit that Abraham and Sarah, these two senior citizens, one almost 100, have just had their own child. They could not thank anybody else. They could not lay the gratitude at anybody else's feet but that of Almighty God. And every time they held their child in their arm, just like every one of us should say, they said, wow, God gave me this. Understand this, Christian. God has never asked you to give him anything that he hadn't already provided you. He's never asked you to give anything that he has not already bestowed upon you. See, the miracle is, I mean, we complain that God supposedly asks us for so much. We should be thankful that he doesn't just ask us for everything. It's all his in the first place. We should be thankful that he's never tested us like he's testing Abraham. He asks Abraham to give him something that God has provided. He asks Abraham to give him something that is personal. See, God knows this about us. When he gives us something, when he blesses us with a car, with a house, or with a family, we immediately add a two-letter pronoun to it when we talk about it. We add the personal pronoun, my. It's my house, it's my car, it's my family, it's my wife, it's my children. It's, oh, my. Once he gives us something, it becomes personal to us, doesn't it? How many things has God asked us for that were personal? What do? When he asks us for something personal, we kind of do this. No, Lord, you can't have this. I know you gave it to me. I know it was yours, but now it's mine and you can't have it. God could have said, could he not? Take now thy son Isaac that I gave you. Couldn't he? He would have certainly been justified in doing so. But he understands human nature enough to know that you and I, once we own something, once he's given us something, we make it ours. Everything changes when it becomes personal. About a year and a half ago, I went to Kashmir, West Virginia. Actually, the people in Kashmir call it Kashmir. Kashmir, West Virginia. John Offenberger was the pastor there at the time. They've got a new pastor, their brother Bunnell. Walt Bunnell is a wonderful guy as well. But we were pulling in there, and you have to know this about me, and this will make you appreciate the fact that I showed up this morning to this revival. I hate rain. I despise rain. Say, Brother Harper, God gave us rain. Yes, he gave us rain to destroy the whole earth. Rain is not a good thing. Oh, Brother Harper, don't we need it for the crops? Yeah, we need it for the crops, but God watered the crops long before there was rain. There wasn't a problem. Woke up every morning, dew's on the ground. That's great. I'm fine with that. I don't like rain. I don't like to walk in it. I don't like to be around it. I don't like to drive in it. I hate rain. It's just all there is to it. And fortunately, the Lord has given me a dog that hates rain every bit as much as I do. You walk to the right. My dog's in both of the Texas Pete books too. A little black miniature schnauzer next door. They're named Shadow. And Shadow hates rain. Wake up in the morning. It's time to go outside. Open up the door to the trailer or to our house. He looks outside and sees rain. He says, no, I'll be all right. Walks right back inside and sits down. He hates rain. I was walking in one time down in Orlando, Florida, in Kissimmee, actually. We were staying in a hotel, so I had him on a leash, and I'm walking along, and it starts to rain. I'm getting soaked, and I'm wondering why Shadow isn't running back to the hotel room. And I realize he's under an awning. My dog was smart enough to come in out of the rain. I wasn't. I hate rain. I showed up at Cashmere, West Virginia. No sooner than I pulled my trailer onto the lot, a downpour. As they would say, for those of you from West Virginia, as they would say, it was a gully washer. It's not a gully washer if you're from West Virginia. It's a gully washer if you're from West Virginia. It was raining terrible. I hate it. Not only am I outside in the rain, which I hate, I'm plugging in a 50-amp 220 electrical cord in the pouring down rain. That's just not safe. After I walked in the trailer, I am absolutely soaked. You can wring my clothes out. My wife ran to the other side of the trailer. She knows not to be around me when I'm wet. I hate that with a passion. The next morning, we walked into church, and every single person, Brother Gallatin, every person I shook hands with that morning said, wasn't that rain a blessing? No, it was not a blessing. I'm not a farmer. I don't need for it to rain, ever. I don't care about rain. The simple fact is, every other weather pattern makes the world look better when it's happening. Think about that. You walk outside, you look out the window in December, and you go, oh, that snow is beautiful, right? That's what you say. Even an ice storm, look how the ice crystallizes around all the trees. We were in an ice storm one time in Seymour, Iowa. It was probably the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. Didn't want to drive in it, but it was beautiful. You look outside, oh, there's not a cloud in the sky. Or you look outside, oh, those clouds are so fluffy. But you look outside and the rain is coming down. You look outside and you go, what's the weather like? It's raining. Am I telling the truth or am I preaching? I hate rain. But to all of those people in Cashmere, West Virginia who have farms, they're about ready to lose crops if they didn't get rain. See, it changes everything when it becomes personal, doesn't it? To them, rain meant everything. To me, rain's despicable. The fact is, he asked Abraham for something that God had provided. He asked Abraham for something that was personal. But then he asked Abraham for something that he was passionate about. There's a thing when you go to Bible college, they have classes with very interesting sounding names. No preacher has ever gone to a Bible college and took a class entitled Preaching. You would think that we've all had a class called preaching. You would think that every person who's ever gone to a Bible college had a class called preaching. But no. They call it this. They call it homiletics. You know why? Because you're supposed to be impressed with that. You're supposed to, ooh, he's had homiletics. That sounds incredible, right? They also have a class. They never have a class called how to study the Bible. They have a class called, listen to this one, you'll love it, hermeneutics. Doesn't that sound, aren't you the least bit impressed that I've had hermeneutics? Doesn't that sound awesome? Doctors do the same thing. You don't go to a kidney doctor, you go to a nephrologist. You don't go to your heart guy, you go to a cardiologist. And preachers do the same thing. But there's a class called hermeneutics on how to study the Bible. It teaches you several different things. And one of the things it teaches you is what's called the first mention principle. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible, those circumstances, what surrounds it, basically carries forth through the rest of the Word of God. There are two first mentions in Genesis chapter 22. The first time the word worship is ever mentioned in the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 22. And nobody's singing a song. There's not a praise band up on the platform. There's not any kind of strobe lights. It's when someone is worshiping in the Bible, you'll find almost every time they're offering a sacrifice of some sort or another. Abraham says, the lad and I are going to go up on the mountain and worship and come again to you. Worship is not embodied in music. Worship is embodied in sacrifice. But there's another first mention. The first time the word love is mentioned in the Word of God, it's not that God saw Adam and Eve as they were leaving the garden and said, yes, they sinned, but I still love them. It's not God remembering Noah in the ark as the waters have receded and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and the Lord loved Noah. No. As a matter of fact, the first time love is mentioned in the Word of God, it has nothing to do with God. The first love that's ever mentioned in the Bible is parental love. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. You know why that's so significant, knowing the law of the first mention? That means that love is always intertwined with a family relationship. So whenever God says he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Do you know what that's really saying? Yes, it's saying we've been adopted into his family, but what it's really saying is, I love you. Every time you see God referring to us as his children, he's telling us once again, over and over and over, just how much he loves us. He asks Abraham for something that Abraham is passionate about. He asks Abraham for something that Abraham doesn't think he can live without. Has he ever asked you for anything like that, Christian? What we do is, the Lord says, I want that. And you say, no, you can't have it. And he says, but I gave it to you. You say, I understand, but now it's mine. He says, yes, but you should love me more than that. And then you say, but no, you don't understand. I love this. I love this more than anything in the world. That's exactly what God has just said to Abraham. But it's actually bigger than that. Bigger than just something that God has provided and something that's personal and something about which he's passionate. See, God, listen to this statement. You'll question it when I first say it. God doesn't just ask Abraham for Isaac. Say, Brother Harper, that's big enough. No. That doesn't even begin to sum up what God has asked Abraham for. God has literally asked Abraham for everything. 25 years of God's promises disappear when Abraham offers Isaac up on top of that mountain. So, Brother Harper, what do you mean? Well, it doesn't matter if Abraham has all the land that his soul has touched over the last 25 years if there's no son Isaac to leave it to. God can't bless all the families of the earth through Abraham if Abraham has no descendant. He can't bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Every promise that God has ever made to Abraham disappears. He snatches it back as soon as Abraham offers Isaac up as a sacrifice. Everything that God has given Abraham disappears. Every promise is marked null and void. He'll have nothing left. Oh, no, Brother Harper, he'll still have Sarah. Let me ask you a question. Will he? Will he still have Sarah? Think about this. Every lady in the room, I want you to think about this for just a second. Remember, Sarah is just as much a human being as you are. If Abraham comes home 6 days from now, and Sarah says, honey, where's Isaac? And Abraham looks her in the eyes and says, sweetheart, I took him up on top of a mountain in Moriah, and I slit his throat and killed him. And Sarah would say, why would you do that? And Abraham would have to say, because God told me to. Then Sarah would ask that question, well, can I at least see his body? Can I at least mourn over him? Can I at least have some finality with this? And he'd have to say, no, I burned his corpse on top of a mountain. All that's left of your son, Sarah, all that's left of that miraculous child that God gave you is a bunch of ashes on a mountain 3 days from here. How long do you think Sarah could have trusted Abraham? Let me ask you this question. How long do you think Sarah could have trusted God? How long would you have been able to? Abraham loses everything. Everything that he loves, everything that he holds dear, and every promise from Almighty God disappears the instant he offers Isaac as a sacrifice. Notice the demand. Notice number two quickly, the duration. Abraham first has a sleepless night. I don't know about you, but I would have had to have thought this. You know, Lord, that's too big a trial. That's too big a test. Abraham's passed so many tests, has he not? I mean, if Abraham said no in this verse of Scripture, if Abraham said, I don't think I'm going to offer Isaac, I don't think I'm going to take him to a mountain and offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham just said, I think I'm going to have to fail this one test, Lord, he would still be a better Christian than most of us. But Abraham has what it looks like to me is a sleepless night. When God first comes to Abraham, he says, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him to the land of Moriah, and offer him on a mountain of that I will tell thee of. The next morning, Abraham gets up to go unto the place where the Lord had told him. God has already told Abraham where the mountain is and what mountain it is. In other words, it didn't happen this way. God said, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to offer him for a sacrifice. And Abraham said, okay, see you in the morning. not what happened. Just like you and I would have done, Abraham continues his conversation with God. It sure looks like Abraham and the Lord talk all night long. Because by the morning time, Abraham has information he didn't have that evening. Abraham has a sleepless night. You can understand tossing and turning. He gets up the next morning. He begins to pack everything up. I wouldn't have packed. I'll just be honest with you. I doubt very seriously that I would have gotten up and started to pack things. I would have just said, Lord, I'm going to have to fail this one. Then Abraham packed up, and maybe he was going to pack up and do like Jonah and go the opposite direction. But that's not what Abraham does. Abraham begins to lead himself, his son, and the two servants that are with them to that place called Moriah. Can you imagine that first day? Every step Abraham takes, don't you think he was praying that the Lord would tell him to go home? Don't you think he was praying for Sarah? Don't you think that Abraham was waiting for something from God? But there's nothing. There's no rainbow in the sky. The stones aren't crying out. Water isn't coming out of a rock. Nothing. There's no attaboy from heaven. There's no record of anything that the Lord says to him, like, Abraham, you're doing a good job. Just a few more steps. Just keep on going. There's no encouragement at all. There's nothing but silence from heaven. Can you imagine how hard it would be to sleep that first night of the 3 days' journey? Can you imagine Abraham, over 120 years of age at the time, tossing and turning all night long, just begging God, please let me go back home? By the way, when he took the first step out of the house on his way to Moriah, he left almost all of us behind. Certainly when he got up the second day and continued going, I don't know that any of us would have gone the second day, would we? We have trouble going the second mile when we're asked to go. Would we have gone a second day on the 3 day journey to offer our son as a burnt offering? Second day, nothing. No encouragement, no hallelujah chorus, no birds singing, no validation from heaven at all. God doesn't continue to whisper in his ear, great job, Abraham, great job, Abraham, great job. That doesn't happen. Imagine that third day. A day's journey in the Bible is 7 miles. 7 miles away, you could see the mountain. Every step Abraham takes, he gets closer to the place he's going to offer his son that he loves as a burnt offering. There's a sleepless night. There's a silent journey. Then there's a steep climb. Can you imagine? Abraham says something in verse 5, and I've heard preachers try to make more of it than actually should be made of it. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then he says this, and come again to you. And people will say, see, Abraham knew God was going to raise Isaac from the dead if he killed him. No, Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed with all his heart that his God was powerful enough to raise Isaac from the dead if Abraham killed him. But just because we know that God can do something isn't the same as knowing that God will do something. And there is Abraham climbing up the mountain. And he says, we're going to go yonder and pray and come again to you. Whoa, that's Abraham saying that he knew. No, it's not Abraham saying that he knew. What would you expected Abraham to say? Hey, you guys stay here. I'm going to go up this mountain. I'm going to kill Isaac and I'll be back down in a little while. Isaac is 100 years younger than Abraham. He could have outrun him. What do you think those two young men would have done if Abraham said, I'm going to go up on this mountain and kill Isaac and come back? They would have tried to talk him out of it. Do you know if you're in Abraham's position and you know you're doing what God wants you to do, you don't want someone to try to talk you out of it. This is not a statement of confidence. This is just a statement so that the young man didn't try to talk him out of it and Isaac didn't try to run. Notice the steep climb. We saw the sleepless night, the silent journey. Look at the steep climb. Now they're walking up the mountain together, Isaac and Abraham. And then that moment, can you imagine how this would rip the heart out of Abraham's chest? My father, hear my son, behold the fire and the wood for burnt offering. But where's the lamb? What do you expect Abraham to say? Oh, Good news, son. It's you. He doesn't know how Isaac's going to respond. He says, and by the way, this verse here, I've heard preachers preach, and boy, you can get people shouting all over a tent meeting if you say it the right way. I've heard preachers preach that Abraham is speaking prophetically here. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. People will say, well, Abraham knows that God's going to provide when they get up on top of the mountain. So he tells Isaac this prophecy that there's going to be something on top of the mountain. God didn't provide a lamb for a burnt offering. He provided a ram for a burnt offering. That would make Abraham a false prophet. Some will try to make it sound like Abraham is actually prophesying Jesus coming. God will provide himself a lamb. And then they'll start quoting John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus come in him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's one problem with that. See, if a prophet isn't 100% right, he's a false prophet. God did provide a lamb for an offering. He did not provide Jesus Christ as a burnt offering. If Abraham is, in fact, prophesying Jesus Christ, then he is a false prophet because Jesus was not a burnt offering. He was certainly an offering. This is not a prophetic statement. This is his dad trying to calm his son on the way up the mountain. Again, what did you expect him to say? Son, it's you. No. He says, son, God will provide. This man that knows that God can raise his son, or believes with all his heart that God can raise his son from the dead, if he offers him, still holds out the hope that there's something else to be offered instead of his son. But he does not want to tell his boy that he's the offering. Notice the call to sacrifice. We saw the demand. It was something that was provided and personal and passionate. Number two, we saw the duration. It was a sleepless night, a silent journey, and a steep climb. Number two, there's a complete surrender. They get up on top of this mountain. They fix the altar together. Get that. They fix the altar together. Isaac helped fix the altar. And then it says that Abraham bound his son. I heard a preacher preach one time, and I'm not going to argue with him. He may be right. I may be the one wrong. And he's certainly a good man, so I'm not disagreeing with him theologically. But he said it must have been make it easier for Abraham that Isaac was willing to be offered. I don't think it would have made it easier. Can you imagine the moment as Abraham and Isaac are on top of that mountain and Abraham says, son, now that we've fixed the altar, it's time for me to tell you there is no lamb for a burnt offering. And Isaac would say, well, what's the plan, Dad? He would say, son, you're the offering. And Isaac would say, why? You know how it would go. Abraham would say, well, because God told me to. And Isaac would have to ask the question, wouldn't you? Are you sure? And Abraham said, yes, son, I'm sure. Can you imagine that moment that Isaac looks at Abraham and says, well, Dad, you better go ahead and bind me. I'd hate to struggle. Do you think that would make it easier? I think it would make it harder. I think it would be like a dagger in the chest, don't you? What would Abraham think when Isaac did that willingly? Wow. What a boy. What a son God has given us. What a son Sarah and I have raised. Just think what he could do for God. If he is this willing to trust God and trust his father and be willing to be bound and laid on an altar, if he's that willing, what could he have accomplished for the Lord? I don't think that made it easier. I think it made it harder. What a picture of our Savior. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, thine be done. Isaac, this complete surrender. Notice number one, there's the call to sacrifice. Number two, there's complete surrender. Number three, there's the comprehensive solution. Imagine the setting. Isaac is laying there bound. And by the way, without being too graphic, in every Bible storybook, you always see Abraham with the knife way up above his head. That's not what would have happened. You slit the throat of a sacrifice. He would have had the knife just laying there at the jugular of his own son. Now, there are no extra words thrown in the Bible just to make it more interesting to read. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're commanded to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. But I do think there's an extra word that wasn't necessarily needed in this passage of Scripture. It's what was said, but it wasn't needed. It says that God said, Abraham, Abraham. I don't think he had to repeat his name, do you? I think it went like this. Hey, yes, sir. I don't think Abraham was waiting for confirmation that God was going to say his name a second time. I want you to notice first that the offering was prompt. If God had spoken up 5 minutes earlier, you and I would never know if Abraham was willing to go through with it. If God had said something 5 minutes later, then God would have had to raise Isaac from the dead. The only thing theologically we can, only conclusion we can draw. The fact is, at the exact moment, the exact second of decision is when God stopped Abraham. He's always on time, isn't he? The old song says, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Then it says this, and find grace to help. You know what you don't find in the Bible? Grace to take all the pain away. It's just grace to help. But when do we get that grace? A friend, a preacher friend of mine, Sean Reinhart, in Spartanburg, South Carolina, his wife had already had two stem cell transplants, bone marrow stem cell transplants for her cancer. Then she had a third one this past January. She went back to the doctor. Her legs were going numb on her. She was losing function in her legs, and come to find out that even after the third stem cell bone marrow transplant, the cancer was back. They decided that they would send her home with hospice. She was only about 50 with five children. She posted on Facebook what the family had decided, and she ended the post with these words, God is still good. He will always be good. And I sat there and read it, and I choked up, and I thought, I don't know. If I could have that same answer, that same mentality, that same spirit, if I had been sent home with hospice, knowing that my five children were going to be motherless in just a few months. She went home to be with the Lord about 2 months ago. Then the Lord reminded me, no, you don't have that grace until the time of need. God doesn't give us a whole tank full of grace because we know we'd use it all up on our first hangnail. He gives it to us to help in our time of need. He's always prompt. He's always right on time. The offering was prompt. Notice number two, the offering was provided. Heard another preacher one time preach on this passage of Scripture, and he described it this way. It was very, very interesting, very entertaining message. It was great. He described it as Abraham and Isaac are coming up this side of the mountain. That poor ram was coming up this side of the mountain. And that may in fact be how it occurred. I personally believe, though, that that ram's been there for 3 days. I think that ram was there the moment that God said, take now thy son Isaac. See, because God, watch this, God never wanted Isaac to be offered on an altar. He wanted Isaac to be willing. What he really wants is Abraham. He has not asked Isaac for everything, and he's not going to take everything from Isaac. But he has asked Abraham for everything. The offering was provided. That ram is right there in the thicket. Just like you, lost person this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, the debt for your sin has already been paid. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We each owe a punishment for our sin, but Jesus Himself has paid it. He has been the sacrifice that was offered to pay for your sins and mine. Every one of us is in the same boat. Every one of us is a sinner. But some have accepted the free gift of salvation from Almighty God, have accepted the sacrifice that Jesus gave on the old rugged cross. What makes no sense is for you to pay for your sin after Jesus has already paid for it. After there has already been a sacrifice presented, already been a sacrifice provided. Notice, please, the offering was prompt. The offering was provided. The offering, number three, carefully watch this, was perfect. Again, there are no extra words. But if this verse said just a couple words differently, the whole picture falls apart, doesn't it? It's a ram caught in a thicket by his shoulder. It wouldn't have worked. A ram caught in a thicket by his neck. It would not have worked. A ram caught in a thicket by his thigh. It would not have worked. Because a ram caught by his neck or his shoulder or his thigh would have been scarred. It would have been scratched by those thicket, by that thicket. But a ram caught in a thicket by his horns would still be without spot and without blemish. That's why you can't pay for your own sins, because you're not a sacrifice without spot or without blemish. That's what God has always insisted on. The Bible tells us that we have been bought by a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We're told that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received by tradition from the vain conversations of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Had that ram been caught any other way, it would have been scratched, it would have been marred, it would not have been without spot, it would not have been without blemish, but it's caught by its horns. That's the only way the picture works. Just as our Savior was offered without spot and without blemish, without even the slightest admixture of sin, the perfect sacrifice for your sins and my sins was provided. It was prompt, it was provided, it was perfect, and lastly, please, it was presented. You can only imagine how excited Abraham was to go and get that ram from the thicket and offer him instead of his son Isaac. God is certainly justified in asking us for anything and everything as a Christian. And we are required. It's not just a choice. We are required, if we're going to be good stewards, to be willing to give Him everything. But the beauty of it is, He doesn't always take everything. Matter of fact, I don't know that I know anyone from whom He's taken everything. You look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, I couldn't do that. Look, Abraham was asked to offer up his only son. No, Abraham was, when you look at this from the finished product, Abraham was only asked to be willing. God asked Abraham to be willing to give everything to Him, but watch me, then he took nothing. Abraham went down from this mountain just as whole as he was on the way up. When Abraham went home to Sarah, it was a nice six-day camping trip with Isaac. He didn't lose anything by being willing to offer everything. Sometimes God takes everything. Sometimes God takes things that we look at and we scratch our head because He's entitled. You've probably heard the story of the heir to the Borden throne. His dad owned the Borden dairy. He was called to be a missionary to Egypt, and he went to his dad and he said, the Lord's been called me to be a missionary. And his dad said, son, if you become a missionary, I'll cut you off without a cent. He wrote in his journal, and at the end of the story of his dad telling him he'd cut him off, he just wrote these two words, no reserves, knowing he was leaving behind a fortune worth maybe billions of dollars at the time. On his way to Egypt, his wife and all of his children died on the boat. He wrote the story in his diary, in his journal, and added those first two words, no reserves, and underneath them he wrote this, no retreat. He still wasn't going back. He went and preached. Natives got saved. Soon he became ill himself. He did not live long. In his last entry, as those who were standing around his bedside singing in their native language, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, he wrote the story of it and added these two words to the original four. The last entry of his diary says this, no reserves, no retreat, no regrets. You'll never have a regret surrendering everything to God. But I could tell you story after story of, for instance, a businessman in Tennessee, owned several businesses, very wealthy individual, had been dealing with the Lord. The Lord wanted him to surrender everything to Almighty God. But he had much possessions, like the rich young ruler. But finally, on a Thursday night, he got out of his seat, he came to the altar, and he said, Lord, you can have it all, every bit of it. Every dollar that I have, every possession that I own, it's all yours. I got it all from you anyway. Everything I have is yours from this moment on, Lord. You know what he did on Friday morning? He went right back to his same job. Because the Lord didn't want him to give everything. He just wanted him to be willing to give everything. So I wonder, Christian, are we willing? Is your all on the altar? The whole story here is the story of Abraham, not the story of Isaac. Is your all on the altar? What could God ask you to give him that you would say, no, it's mine. I love it. If you're not willing to give that to him, Christian, then your all's not on the altar. You're a lost person sitting here this morning. You think you're going to earn your own way to heaven by doing good deeds and doing the right thing. No, you're not a perfect, spotless sacrifice. You can't pay for your own sin. Your offering has already been provided, and it's already perfect by Jesus Christ. All you have to do is accept it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. That's not what I say. That's not this church's covenant or constitution. That's what the Bible says. This church believes the Bible, but understand this. You're not joining a church. You're accepting salvation. So this morning, I ask you this. Are you sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? Because if you're not, you can be. Isaac is an imperfect picture of our Savior, isn't he? Because he was never actually offered. And it's our Savior who on that cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? How about this morning? Why not get it settled? Why not know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? Christian, is there anything that you've held back from him? If there is, today's the day to surrender it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, no one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Instrumentalists will move to their places. Counselors will move to their places. And then every head will be bowed and every eye will be closed. Invitation time is between me and you and God. How many would say, Brother Harper, I know I'm saved. I know I've asked Christ to be my Savior. I know as well as I know my own name that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. There is not a doubt in my mind. Jesus is my Savior and heaven is my home. If you can say it like that with only me looking, would you slip your hand up right now? Hold it high in the air. Thank you. May put your hands down. Now you're here this morning and you couldn't raise your hand or you're here this morning, you had to think about it. If you know something as well as your own name, then you don't have to think about it, right? I know who raised their hand. I know who didn't raise their hand. I know who raised their hand immediately and who had to mull it over for a moment. Let me ask a simple question this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you. I could already, right? I know who you are. I know where you're sitting. I could say, everybody look at this person who didn't raise their hand. I'm not going to do that. I would not embarrass you for anything. So let me ask you a question in just the privacy of the moment with heads bowed and with eyes closed. How many would say, Brother Harper, this morning, I'm not sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Whether I raised my hand or not, I really don't know that. But of course, I would like to know that. Wouldn't every person like to know that they're going to heaven? Would you say, Brother Harper, I'm not really sure whether I raised my hand or not, but I would like to know that I'm on my way to heaven with nobody looking but me. Would you slip your hand up right now? Just hold it up. High enough for me to see it. No one else will see it. I won't point you out to anybody, and I'm not coming back to get you. Just slip it up and put it right back down. All right, Christian, let me ask you this. How many would say, Brother Harper, this morning, everything I own, everything I have, and everything I am, I have completely, totally, and utterly surrendered to the Lord. I'm not perfect, but He has control and complete control of everything. Would you slip your hand up? Thank you. Put your hands down. How many would say, Brother Harper, this morning, the Lord convicted my heart? Because even if those that just raised their hand, if I asked you this question, would you do what Abraham was willing to do in Genesis chapter 22, I doubt very many hands would go up. In just a moment, though, we're going to have an invitation. How many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted my heart about my surrender this morning? Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. I see your hand and your hand and your hand and your hand. Thank you. I won't ask how many would fail the Genesis 22 test. But if you would, Christian, maybe the altar is the place for us this morning. We're going to have a word of prayer, then we'll stand. After we stand, I'll give a signal to the instrumentalists and they'll begin to play. Once you step out on the first note, do business with Almighty God. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, bless this invitation. Have your will and way in every heart. In Jesus' name. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please standing. No one looking around. Just a moment. The piano is going to begin to play. Is your all on the altar? If it's not, won't you step out on the first note?